助我们彼此相爱，真知命令不少灾，唯愿彰显主爱浩大，助力相爱无虚假。尽然这爱照耀无界，好让世人得面见，我们相爱助力合一，好比等同之水滴。
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. 大家晚上好。今天晚上主要的语言是英文。如果您听英文有困难的话，我们后面有八个耳机会有同时的同声的中文翻译，不过只有八个，年长的优先。Before we begin the talk, we'll sing one song.It's called In His Time.
In His Time, in His time, He makes all things beautiful.
Lovely song, and the lyrics come from the scripture. The Bible tells us that God makes all things beautiful in His time. And tonight we'll listen to many stories about how God can make everything beautiful in His time. We're sure that we all live in this Silicon Valley. We all lead a very busy life. We need to raise children, and we may have a very demanding career. And we may be going throughmidlife crisis, and we may be facing many tough choices. But tonight we'll listen to our speaker's life and how God makes everything beautiful in their life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful time. Lord, we know that we're not here for vain. Lord, thank you for beingSpeaker to us tonight, and thank you for putting so many beautiful stories in their life so that they can help us. We're going through the same challenges and same trials in our lives, but tonight, Lord, speak to our hearts and tell us how you can make everything beautiful in your time. Lord, we thank you. Speak to our heart. Thank you. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Yeah.Recently in Taiwan, the most popular book is 穷的只剩下钱 In English means I'm so poor, all I have left is money. With the economic tsunami here nowadays, probably become I'm so poor, all I have left is, you know, question mark, I don't know what it is. tonight we have Pat Gelsinger to talk to us about how do you balance yourfamily life, your work life, and your spiritual life, the juggler's act. How do you handle it? Of course, we all know Pat. He was from Santa Clara, now moved to Oregon. But he works for Intel. He's the senior VP of Enterprise Group. Under him, it's about 12,000 people, handles 70-80% Intel sales, I guess. And we also know behind every successful man, there is a woman behind it. And Linda, her better half is here, will also maybe help us to answer some questions as well. So our format is Pat will give a talk, probably 40, 45 minutes, 50 minutes. Then we will have, after that, we'll open for Q&A. We will have someone send out a lot of paper there. If you have a question, you can write there, or you can just raise your hand. So we can either written question or verbal question to answer that. Let me just have the time for give to a Pat.
Very good. Good. Can you hear me okay? Okay, very good. Good evening. Let's try again. Good evening. Okay, that's a little better. So let me, how many of you were here? I spoke about 2 years ago here. How many of you were here when I spoke before? Okay. So for those of you here, I will touch on a few of the same things that we covered before. So probably maybe 25 or 30% will be overlap. And then the rest will be new for you, too. So I'll tell you, Chester, when you can wake up. Okay? Yeah. So a little bit. So, but let me briefly update a little bit. Obviously, delighted to have Linda here. We're spending the weekend in the Bay Area. Our home is up in Oregon. And tomorrow, we're spending the day with our two sons and two future daughter-in-laws, two fiancés. We have two of our sons who are now engaged. Spending the day in San Francisco, and tomorrow night we have the Intel yearly officers and fellows dinner. So this is a way I can be here, have my wife, have time with kids, so it's a really good family weekend, and I'm still working. So this is great. Just a brief update on our family. We had quite a traumatic event this year. On August 18th, I think it was, our youngest, Micah, left for college. So we officially became empty nesters this year. And for me, that's no big deal, right? The house is a little bit quieter when I get home at night. No big deal, right? For Linda, the center of her world has changed. And a huge change for her as we're now empty nesters. And when the kids are all off to college and stuff, you know, it's amazing. The house stays clean after she cleans it. It's really quite spectacular. Our next son, Nathan, is a junior in college, and he, on December 23rd, his high school sweetheart, and he became engaged. So they'll be married the summer of 2010, most likely. Our next son, Josiah, he is 22 now, and he graduated from William Jessup University in Sacramento area, in Rockland, in May. So he graduated on Saturday, and on Sunday he started his job as a youth minister. So there's Roseville Church, and so he is now a youth minister there. And in August, he became engaged. So June 5th of this year, we have the first wedding coming up. So quite looking forward to that. And, of course, the oldest, Elizabeth, is the most, particularly for a mostly Chinese audience like this, is the most spectacular news. This past year, she spent in Oregon finishing her master's degree. She taught elementary school for 2 years in California, came back to Oregon, finished her master's degree, and August 11th, she moved to Shanghai, China, to become a third-grade school teacher at the SMIC International School in the New Pudong area there. So she's working on her Mandarin, you know, Xixi, right, Ni Hao. She's working on her Mandarin, not me. And is really just absolutely loving living in China and just the daily life there, you know, teaching. She's going to be spending the Chinese New Year. A girlfriend is going over visiting in Taiwan as well as in Beijing. She spent Christmas at Harbin. Is that right? One of the ice cities up north. So fabulous picture. Harbin. Thank you. There we go. Thank you. Yeah, something like that. And actually, if anybody wants to go check, she has a wonderful, wonderful blog, just elizabethgelsinger.blogspot.com. And she has absolutely gorgeous pictures and sort of updates on her life there in Shanghai. So that's a brief update on the Gelsinger family, and obviously a busy and wonderful time of life for us. So with all of that said, let's sort of get into our subject for the evening, if that's okay. So I do want to pick up on a couple of the themes that I touched on before with the idea of balancing, but focus also on a few new topics. And the outline for our time of conversation this evening will be very simple, four M's. So at the end of the night, M, 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 and M. So four M's, and we'll quiz you if you remember all four M's at the end of the night. The first one, mission. And when I was reaching about 32 years old, I got to a position in life where I have done many of the things I hoped to do. I had become a vice president at Intel. Youngest vice president at Intel, that's pretty good. I had wanted to be an inventor, and I had gotten my first patent at Intel, so I'm officially an inventor. The first one's exciting. The second one, well, you're still an inventor. And I had wanted to write a book. And how many of you read my first book? Maybe. Programming the 8386. So it's really exciting when you get to the last chapter and you turn on paging. It's really thrilling when, you know, you get that up and running. So, but, you know, so I'd written a book. I had become a vice president. My family was doing great. And so I had achieved many of sort of these unwritten personal goals that I had. And all of a sudden, I got to a position in life where I was truly aimless. I wasn't quite sure what I wanted to do next. And I went through a very, you know, struggling time to decide what I wanted to do with the most precious resource God gave me, my time. And in our lives, we make plans for everything that we do. If you're going on vacation, right, do you make a plan? Well, sure, you have an itinerary, you get tickets, you know, sort of know where you're going, you make a plan, right? If you're going to go to college, well, you sort of make a plan. How much is it going to cost? What courses am I going to take? What's my major going to be? If you're going to build a house or buy a church or something, you make a plan. How much money does it take? What are the building plans? Everything we make a plan for, but do you make a plan for life and what you want to do with the most important resource God gives you? Your time. And I'm amazed at the number of people, and at Intel it's highly encouraged to, you know, mentor people, and so I meet with many, many people, probably at least one person a week, who wants career advice from me. And I am shocked by how many of them have never thought seriously about what they want to do. They'll walk in and they'll make some statement like, I want to be a general manager, I want to be a fellow, I want to be a vice president. But they have no idea what they want to go do with their time. They have no plan for life. So the first M, mission statement. Do you have a plan for your life? And I also believe very strongly it doesn't matter where you are in life, at what stage you are in life, whether you're, you know, retired, right, or whether you're just starting school. What is it that you want to accomplish with life? A few years ago, a good friend of mine, Bryce Jessup, one of the mentors of mine, he was president of San Jose Christian College. And they were about to move the university up to the Sacramento area and rename it to be William Jessup University, from a little landlocked campus to a big, huge 150-acre campus up there. And he calls me up and he says, I think I should retire. Now, he's about 68 years old, 67 years old at the time. You know, that's old enough to retire, don't you think? Right? And he had been president for almost 15 years at that point. Right? And he says, I think I should hand the reins over to somebody younger than me, because we're about to move the campus and go and start up here, and we should have somebody with more youth and energy and vigor, right, to go do it. And he calls me up and he says, Pat, what do you think? And I replied that that was the dumbest idea I had ever heard. because I think God was preparing him for every experience he had in life up to that point. Every relationship, everything he had done in life to that point was to prepare him to actually lead the university as it launched this huge new expansion plan. He had lost total focus of what the mission and God's goals and plans for him were in life. And he decided to stay on board. He's now about 75 years old, so he's by far the oldest university president anywhere in California today. The school is doing fabulous as it's moved, and when he talks to me today about retirement, I tell him that Moses began his ministry when he was 80 years old. And to think, no matter where or what position you are in life, where is it that you want to use the rest of your life for? And so I would first challenge you, your first M for the evening is mission statement. Make a plan for the rest of your life. I break mine into three separate sessions. One is mission, second is values, and the third is goals. Mission statement, sort of your epitaph, right? If you know, if somebody would write a simple statement, Linda, how would you like people to describe you? What would you want written on your tombstone? That's sort of your mission. And mine reads like this: I will be a Christian husband, family man, and businessman. I will use every resource God provides me to carry out his work as set forth below. That's my mission. So, you know, and the important phrase in there is every resource God provides me. So when I reach the finish line of life, I want nothing left, right? I want my body to be totally worn out, no energy left. I don't want a single penny left in the bank account. There's nothing left to finish the job when I cross that finish line into eternity. So that's my mission statement, not necessarily yours. Second is values. What if somebody says, describe Chester? This would be the things that they would do. And write down specifically, what are those values that you want people to recognize in you? And some of mine, right, work hard in all that I do, give my best in every effort, be careful with words and actions, not seek my own glory, I will seek the honor to honor God and to praise those around me. Those are my values. What are yours? And then finally is very specific goals, the things you want to accomplish. So some of my goals, make my marriage an example of that laid out in Scripture. Assist in bringing to Christ over 100 people. Become president of Intel Corporation. Memorize Scripture. Add to my repertoire at least 10 new verses each year. Fast one day per week. You know, and so on. Those are my goals. They're not yours, but they're mine. Right, and some of those are long-term and aspirational. Intel still has a president, so you know, that one hasn't worked out yet, and some of them have worked out. Another one is learn a new language. So I said I wanted to learn Chinese. You know, some days I'll give the speech in Chinese. It's a long way away. But I would challenge each of you to make a plan for the rest of your life and what you want to do with that most precious resource that God has given you, your time. And if you don't have a plan for the rest of your life, how do you know that you're doing what you really want to do with your time? Because if you are capable, there are always more things demanding your time and resources than you can possibly survive. And how do you decide if you haven't made a plan for that most precious resource, right, your time? So that's the first M, mission statement. A second M, a number of years ago, I was working on finishing the 8386. I was the one of my jobs was the design manager of the 8386, and we were taping it out. And I gave a presentation to the executive staff of Intel. And at this time, I'm a dweeb engineer, right? I'm very low, right? And I'm presenting to what I thought were the kings, the gods of the industry: Andy Grove and Gordon Moore and Craig Barrett and all of these, you know, Bob Noyce and very famous, you know. So I'm down here, they were way up there, and I'm giving this presentation. And some things weren't going very well in the project, and I told them they weren't going very well and was pretty confrontational with them. I needed them to do certain things and, you know, so on. And after I had given this presentation, you know, a few days later, I was working in my office, and I was very, very focused on what I was working on. You know, you've all done that, you know, just sort of tuned into that terminal there, right, not wanting to be interrupted, and the phone rings. So I reach over, you know, sort of very, very reluctantly. I didn't want to answer the phone. I didn't want to be interrupted. And finally, I said, who is it? right? And the answer comes back, deep baritone, Andy.
Andy who?
Right? Voice comes back, Andy Grove. Remember, I'm dweeb engineer, he's president of the company, Time Magazine Man of the Year, all of that kind of stuff. Right, and I am just frightened at this point, just absolutely beside myself. And Andy starts drilling me with questions. You know, what do you read? What are you studying? What's your next career, you know, step at Intel? Who do you work for? Who do you want to work for? What kind of things do you read? You know, and so on and so on. Bam, 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 you know. And if any of you met Andy, it's sort of, I liken meeting with him to like a root canal without Novocaine, right? You know, just sort of, you know, very probing, direct, and tough. And after a few of these questions, he says, those are lousy answers. They were. I could barely, you know, I was so beside myself, I could barely form a sentence. He says, those are lousy answers. Be in my office in a week with better ones. Well, if the president of the company tells you to be in his office in a week, you have two choices. Leave the country or show up. Right? Very simple. So I show up in his office, and that began a mentoring relationship that continues to this day. In fact, two weeks from now, I have a lunch with Andy, sort of our, you know, quarterly checkup, right? Sort of still is like Novocaine, or, you know, root canal without Novocaine. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help them up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help them up. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Right, and from that image of three strands, I sort of take the idea, right, that you know, there are three critical relationships that all of us should have in our lives. One is somebody or multiple people who are mentoring you, working to make you better. And then you have a buddy, a peer, an accountability partner, somebody who you're ready to be accountable to. And then finally, people that you're mentoring to. Who are you helping to be better? Who are you challenging to be better, to make their life better? And I would ask each of you, do you have those type of relationships in your life? Do you have people who just are committed to making you better? And those three strands I sort of think of like your Paul, right, your Barnabas, and your Timothy, right? You know, somebody like a Paul who's just a father in the faith to you. Somebody who's like a Barnabas, somebody you're accountable with, and finally somebody that you're pouring your life into. People who just are dedicated to making you better, to challenging you to grow, to ready to challenge you when you make a mistake and encourage you when you need it. And do you have those kind of people in your life? And if you don't, I challenge you to really think seriously about having those. I have sort of three mentoring relationships in my life. One is Andy, I mentioned. One is Bryce that I've already mentioned. Another guy, Steve Menefee, who's a retired IT executive and a strong Christian guy. I have a Barnabas. His name's Greg. He and I pray and fast together every Thursday. We'll call each other up and just keep others updated and encouraged. And then I have about five people who I'm actively mentoring. And challenging them to grow. And we'll touch on a few of those a little bit later, and probably another 15 or 20 that I occasionally get together with, and just challenging and encouraging their life to make them better. And I'd ask you this question again. Do you have those kind of relationships in your life? So the second M is mentors. Do you have those kind of relationships? So first M was mission. Okay, second M, mentors. Okay, and now we'll go on to the third M. Now, this one you may not like as much. How many of you have ever made a mistake? Anybody? Anybody not? You're lying. Oh, there's her hands up. Okay. Right. Yeah. We all make mistakes in life. Now, when we succeed, imagine that you're running a project. And, you know, if the project goes well, okay, you know, successful, your boss pats you on the back, good job. Now tell me, how much have you learned as a result of the successful project? Not very much. Maybe a little bit. But for the most part, I am good, aren't I? Now imagine instead that you failed. The project was a failure. You didn't succeed. Are you going to learn more there? Maybe. if in fact you're ready to embrace your mistakes. That's a growing experience. And the third M is mistakes. And learning to embrace mistakes as part of your life. Because when you succeed, you're proud, you're arrogant, right? You're so consumed by the success of the moment that you really don't learn very much. But when you fail, you do deep self-introspection. It hurts, right? You come back to it, you ponder it over and over again, you role play all the things you could have done better, right? And you look at where you might have made different decisions and so on as it goes forward. And then those times is where you're ready to change. And that's where you really grow as an individual. In my own life, I had been working on video conferencing for Intel and ProShare project, and you know, was working on it. And after a couple of years in the project, it wasn't going very well. So what did I do? I worked harder, right? I got more aggressive, pushed myself harder. After about 3 years on it, it was still not succeeding. It was getting a little bit worse, right? So what did I do? Worked harder. I had never failed on a big project, right? You know, so what do? You're pushing harder. You're working harder. You're pushing those other people around you harder. You can't fail, right? And after about 4 years on this project, I was fired. Right? You know, finally one day, boss came to me and says, okay, we've decided to, you know, give, in this case it was Scott, to run the project, and, you know, you'll not be running it anymore. It's the first, it's one of the few days I ever came home about noon, right? Linda can remember that day. I just came home. I was just broken. I mean, I just really was. I had never had any major fail like that in my career at Intel. And you know what? That hurt. Didn't like it at all. But boy, did I grow a lot. Was I ready to learn if you're ready to embrace your failures? In the scripture, we see a similar thing, right? You know, have you ever seen any scripture, any key figures in the scripture who have failed? One of them was Peter, right? He failed pretty colossally, didn't he? Right? He had a pretty dramatic failure. He denied his Savior, right? Remember what he did? I don't even know him, he yells out in profanity, right, you know, at the end of the night. You know, denies Christ. It doesn't get much worse than that, does it? You talk about, you're going to be, the rock, the foundation of the church. And what do? You deny that you even know him. And after the resurrection, Jesus comes to him. What does he do? In John 21:15-7, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you, Jesus said. Feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Right, and at this point, how do you feel Peter? What do you think Peter feels like? You know, something lower than the heel. Right? I mean, he is just, you know, it was a colossal failure. Right? And Jesus is now challenging him a third time. Do you love me? And he responds, Lord, you know all things. And you can just imagine the pain in Peter's voice. You know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And after this, how did Peter do? Do you think he embraced his failure? When you get to Acts chapter 2, who was preaching? Peter was. And a pretty astounding comeback. Right? You know, he had a pretty rotten season. He came back and, you know, had the Super Bowl, right, quarterback of all time, right, as he comes back and preaches this great sermon in Acts chapter 2. A couple of years ago, I had a test at Intel, and I had... I'll say it was a test that I failed. I had just published the Chinese version. Some of you probably saw the Chinese version of our first book that came out, and it was just about to come out in China. A few people in China were very zealous to help me get this book published and helping me do that. There was also a few complaints that were raised, and if you look at the first version of my book, It said from the CTO at Intel. And people said, oh, what do you mean the CTO of Intel? Is this Intel's book or is this Pat's book? Whose views are these anyway? So some complaints were raised inside of Intel. And inside of Intel, there was an Intel Christian Bible Network, and they linked to my personal website, right? And a few other people complained and says, so, in it, he talks about leading other people to Christ. Obviously, he's biased, right? He's off helping Christians and not helping others as well, and he's going to promote those people and give them deferential treatment, right? And so on. And these were some of the allegations that were lobbied against me. At the time. And sometimes being a Christian isn't all fun, is it? This wasn't a particularly comfortable conversation inside of the company that came up. And so I was asked to stop being public about my faith in the workplace. What do you think? So this was a pretty big test. And uncomfortable, and I had made some mistakes. There are some things I could have done better along the way, but net is, I agreed. And when I agreed to do that, it was like a spiritual cloud descended over me that lasted a couple of years. And after doing everything I said I would do, right, I came back to Intel and said, I did everything I said I'd do. I would like to see this changed. And that was about a year and a half ago. Intel agreed to that, and you might notice I'm a little bit more public tonight. And that was a test that I failed. Obviously, there were things I could have done differently and better, and I could have responded differently. And that was one of the mistakes that I've gone through recently in my own growth. And I've done a lot of pondering, thinking, studying. And so the third M is embrace your mistakes, because that's really where you grow. That's where you learn. That's where you develop. That's where you mature. M number three. Finally, our fourth M for the night. How many of you are full-time ministers? Okay? A few of you? Okay. A few? Full-time minister? Very good. Isn't that one, some people dedicating their vocation to ministers as well? Isn't that wonderful? Now, let's read Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, okay, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Okay, you all got that? Now, how many of you are full-time ministers? Okay, a few more hands. So let's read that again. Whatever you do. Okay, let me think. Some people here might work for, HP. I know a news bumper. Is HP included in whatever? Yeah, probably so. Okay. What other companies that people work for here? I don't know. Intel? Anybody else from Intel here? Right? A few other people? Let's try it again. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. So let's try this one last time. How many of you are full-time ministers? We see that in Scripture, if we claim the name of Christ, if you declare yourself to be a Christian, you are declaring yourself to be a full-time minister. Now, a few are blessed enough to do that as vocation. The rest of us are called to do that in the marketplace, in the workplace. In everything that we do, we are called to be full-time ministers. We see that Jesus' ministry was sometimes in the synagogue. But for the most part, his ministry was as he went along the way. Right? And there's the great passage in Matthew 28:18-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this is the great, mission passage, right? Go. Many more scholars today actually interpret that as you go. Not go, like get out of here, go to, Africa or South America or something like that, but as you are going, baptize, teach, right, and minister to them. Or as said in the message, go out and train everyone that you meet, far and near, in your way of life. So it would be this picture that as you're going in the marketplace, in the workplace, wherever you are to be a full-time minister. That's the ministry field in front of us as Christians, is to be those full-time ministers. In Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its lampstand that it may give light to everyone in the house. Right? We're to be salt and light. Right? We're to be this beacon, right, of Christ in the workplace. Now, so I like to say just a few rules, you know, four rules for how you can be full-time minister, how you can be salt and light, how you can be a minister in the workplace. Rule number one, you have to live a life of integrity. Right? People have to see you as just having this life that they respect, that they see the things that you do, and they see a life of impeccable integrity. Gifts. Avoid compromising situations. When I was a young kid, right, I remember had fallen out of bed one night. Went to church the next morning, and the minister, as I was leaving, he shakes hands on the way out the door, and he says, "So how you doing, Pat?" And I was like, say, maybe 10 years old, something like this. And I said, "Oh, I'm not very good." And he says, "Why not?" And I said, I fell out of bed last night and hurt my head. And the minister said, "Why do you think that happened?" And I thought about it a little bit. Remember, I'm 10 years old, right? And I say to him, "I guess I stayed too close to where I got in." And in life, isn't that what we do far too often? We just stay too close to the edge, to things that might be compromising situations, questionable environments. Right? And the scriptural pretense is avoid even the pretense of anything questionable. Live a life, 7x24, of uncompromising integrity. Rule number two, be yourself 100% of the time. Whether you're in the workplace, in the marketplace, is it Chester at home, Chester in the workplace, Chester at the pool hall, Chester at the football game, or is it all just Chester? Or are you the same in all of those places? Are you the same person? Are you a fully integrated person in whatever environment you find yourself? Right? When they see you right in the plane, right? When they see you at the job, when they see you in any of those environments, are you the same person? Intel has the shuttle that goes between our major campuses. And I had a chance, I sat down in the shuttle, and what I do in the shuttle, right, the first 10 minutes as you're taking off, before they get up to the 10,000 feet, you can whip out your laptop and get to work. I have my devotion time when I'm on the shuttle. So I sit there, get out my Bible, and there's a guy sitting next to me, and hi, and introduce myself. His name's John. And he sees me have my devotion time just like I always do, and just having my normal day. Right, we get to 10,000 feet, put my Bible away, get my laptop, and I probably said no more than three sentences to John the whole trip. Okay? About two or three days later, I get an email from John. "Wow, I was pretty impressed meeting you." And he's, guy in a different area, much lower in the company, and ask if he can meet with me. "Sure, happy to." And when we met, he asked, "I saw you reading your Bible." "Sure, I just told him, because it's me. It's just my life." Well, make a long story short, John was baptized in July of this last year. I had the honor of baptizing him. We're now meeting with him and his wife, as well as with their two kids, and I expect we'll probably be baptizing their two kids. His wife's Chinese, and she's struggling, having lived through the Cultural Revolution and what it means to be a Christian, right? Having grown up in the atheist environment. And sometime soon, I expect that she'll come to know the Lord as well. Be yourself 100% of the time, whether it's in the workplace, in the marketplace, wherever you are. Just let your life, right, be this beacon of salt and light. Third rule, if somebody goes to the personal level, so can you. Let's try that again. If somebody goes to the personal level, so can you. So if somebody talks about football at the workplace, Well, you'll talk about football. Who are you rooting for in the playoffs this weekend? Go Eagles. Go Steelers. I'm from Pennsylvania. That's my hometown, right? You know, it could be a Pennsylvania Super Bowl. Doesn't that sound exciting? And if somebody starts talking about the Super Bowl, what do? Well, you talk about the Super Bowl, right? You stop talking about work. You start talking about the personal things, right? All right, if somebody starts updating you on hunting or fishing or, you know, golfing or whatever they like to do, what do? You go to the personal level. Now, if you're a Christian, is it okay for you to talk about Christ if they go to the personal level? What do you think? Is that okay? If they go to the personal level, and if they do, the rule is if the other person initiates that, so can you. And if you're an integrated, 100% sold-out Christian, so can you go to the personal level as well. I had a guy who asked if he could mentor with me. I said, well, you know, I get a lot of those requests in my role at Intel. So, I usually, such people, I'll meet with them and sort of interview them, do a casual interview. So he was down here in Santa Clara, so was I, so we decided to have dinner together. And so he meets with me, and he wants to find out more about my family, who I am. He had heard about my book, so he read part of my book, and he started asking questions at the personal level. And at least as Matthew reflects on this, he says he opened the door a crack to his personal life, and I broke the door off the hinges. I don't know. To me, I think he's overstating it a little bit, but he went to the personal level, and so did I. And about a year and a half ago, I had the pleasure of baptizing Matthew, and I've also baptized his daughter, Eve. Their family sits next to us at church each Sunday. All because he went to the personal level, wanted to find out more at that level, and I did too. So in your life, I would just challenge you. You know, if people are willing to do that, rule number three is, so can you. And finally, fourth rule is a passion for the lost. We're to be salt and light. You are full-time ministers for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, our time on earth here is but a vapor, right? You know, just overnight it ends. And the only currency that matters when you get to heaven is how many lives have you touched for Christ? Nathan, our third child, our second son, was about to go off to college. And he comes to me, tears in his eyes. And Nathan, he's very much like me, but he's also very emotional, which is much more like my wife, Linda. So. He's a very emotional, tender-hearted guy. You know, I'm not tender-hearted at all. If you want me to know that something's wrong with you, you better cry and sob and say so, right? Otherwise, I'll just miss it altogether. So Nathan was crying. You know, you could just tell this was way heavy on his heart. And he wanted to go to be a youth minister. That's what he's studying in college. And he feared that I wouldn't approve of his profession. You know, a son wants the blessing of his father. And as he comes to me crying and so on, he says, I'm not going to be famous like you are, Dad. I'm not going to be rich like you are. Right? I just want to be a youth minister. And my response in one of those wonderful times where actually God gave me the right words to say, says the only currency that matters when we end our life is how many lives do we touch for Christ. And if that is the currency for eternity, I believe, Nathan, that you will be richer than I, more successful than I, right, and have a far greater impact than I will when we get to eternity. No, you're not picking a profession of lesser worth. You're picking one of far greater significance. You will be much more successful than I. And just to have a passion for those around. I spent most of my career at Intel just incredibly focused on being successful. And then I started to worry about relationships, the people that you work with, and how many of those lives you truly can touch for Christ. So our fourth M, ministry. We are full-time ministers for Christ. So four M's. What was the first M? Mission statement. Do you have a plan for life? What was the second M? Mentors. People who just want to make you better. challenge you, sometimes kick you, sometimes encourage you, but just make you better along the way. Third M, mistakes. Embrace them. That's where you really learn to grow and change. And finally, ministry. As Christians, we are called to be full-time ministers for the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. A few as vocational ministers. The rest of us, right, as we go along the way, touching lives for Christ. And that's the four M's that I wanted to cover tonight. You know, some of those I talked about a little bit before when I was here. Some of them, you know, are expanded a lot more as my life has progressed since then. I am happy this is the second edition of the book, right? The Juggling Act was published here in October, so if you have the first edition. And the coolest thing about this book, right, and everybody I've talked to who's read, you know, the second edition, they all quickly say the same thing. I went to the back of the book and I started reading Linda's chapter. Because Linda contributed the chapter, and like everybody knows, well, if you really want to know the truth, you look at the wife. Right, the husband, he tells a good story. He stands on stage, he talks good, right? But, you know, you got to hear from the wife to know if it was really the case. So anyway, and Linda added the chapter. I've added some stuff, and we have a bunch of the books in the back if anybody would like to pick one up for this evening as well. So with that, time for questions and answers. And we'll talk about anything that you feel like tonight. We have a microphone, or I'll just repeat the questions, and we'll touch on anything about family, work, when's the economy going to get good, buy Intel stock, anything like that.
So in downturn economy, being part of a senior management of a company, what does you or some of us, two questions. Number one, how would a Christian executive do to inspire the team when all visible hopes are gone? Question number one. Question number two, when cost cutting comes, and this top, when cost cutting comes, how would a Christian executive do it differently?
Yeah. So, yeah. Okay. So the first one, you know, my hope is built on nothing, right, but Jesus Christ. And, you know, guess what, right? Do you think God knew that there was going to be a financial meltdown? Yeah, he got it under control. Now, was he God before the meltdown? Is he going to be God after the meltdown? Okay. I work for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was my boss before the meltdown. He's my boss after the meltdown. Right? I have an eternal reward, right, of infinite worth. Right? And infinite, right, didn't decline in the financial crisis. Right? My stock is still 100%, right, in great shape in heaven. Some of my Intel shares, however, they've been a little bit beleaguered. Right? So, you know, if you have that perspective that you are working for the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your CEO, and it's really cool that Intel gives me a paycheck, you know, you just have this attitude of confidence, right, that just shines through crisis. You have a calm, a security. When you go into a meeting, a tough financial meeting, I had a terrible financial meeting yesterday. Right, I tossed and turned all night long dealing with some of this financial nonsense because, you know, I have to cut 200 more heads. It really bugs me. All right, that's the second half of your question. I'll get to that in a moment. But you know that at the end of it, boy, if I can just be salt and light and just show through that hope, it just changes the way that people respond to you. You rise above the political issues, right? You can look past all those hard times. You can just be a person that people are attracted to, right, in incredible ways. And, you know, in that sense, embrace these downturns in tough environments, because that's when people are most looking to you for leadership. You know, of course, you know, spend time on your knees, spend time in prayer and all of that kind of stuff, but just put a smile on your face and confidence in everything that you're doing. You know, the second piece, how do you deal with, you know, employees and letting them go and downsizing? You know, the first thing that I'd say is, you know, our job, you know, for working for Intel or whatever company it is, you know, you have fiduciary responsibilities to be a great employee. And, you know, Intel's mission statement, you know, do a great job for our customers, right, our employees and our shareholders. And to do that, you have to keep the company healthy. And if the company isn't healthy, you know that a lot more people will be impacted and hurt in the process. That is your job, to have successful, profitable business as an ongoing entity. And if the corporation isn't healthy, you know that the impacts are bigger. And that is your responsibility as a manager, is to make that healthy. And to me, that's an important perspective to take into those situations, because it's not about job preservation, it's about corporate health, so that you can do a great job for your customers, employees, and your shareholders. Because it's really hard to look somebody in the eye and say, I'm sorry, we're going to have to let you go. And when you do that, you do it with as much grace, with as much humility, and as much respect as you can possibly find in your soul. Because when that person leaves the company, right, you want them to say, working for you, for that company, was a great experience. And I left feeling dignified, right? As good the day I left as when the day I started, right? And if I had the chance to come back, I would again, right? And if that's the kind of impression you can leave on people, now you've really let them know that, boy, I just got to do this because this is the job I got to do. But if you ever are looking for a job again and I'm possible, they're going to want to come back and be part of your team. And by the way, often in those situations, boy, if there's ever an opportunity to go to the personal level with people, that's often a very good time to do it, right? And if you have any of those personal relationships, man, right? And those kind of transition periods, there's just great, great opportunity to share your life as well.
If you have a question you want to be in writing, then we have Steve there, have a paper give to you. I have a question about, in Silicon Valley, most companies are globalized. So the husband constantly traveling everywhere, everywhere. Like Linda, is to Linda. When you have four kids at home, and husband is you will not see for a week or 2 weeks, as a desperate housewife, how do you handle it?
Well, usually with a lot of prayer, having a good support in our church and in our neighborhood was good. When we moved to our neighborhood, Pat was very proactive in us meeting our neighbors so that if he was gone and there was a problem or an issue, or just knowing that they knew that I was home alone with the children, that I could call. There was five or six people that I could call. Having a support from church, somebody that I could call if I was having issues with the children. I remember when our oldest son, Daddy, was gone, and he thought that he was going to be able to bowl his mom over. And I called a friend, and I had him and his wife come over. And my son was very surprised that I would do that, because it's humbling as a mom to say, I've come to a point where I can't handle this. And they came over, and my son looked at them and looked at me and said, why are they here? And I said, well, I just feel that we need some help. And that was a real breaking point for him. He realized that he needed to obey even if Daddy wasn't at home. Is that good?
The better half.
So follow-on question. So from the fact that your son comes to you and crying his heart out, it sounds like that you have a very close relationship with your children. So as a father, you just talked a lot about career and all, but as a father of four, how do you handle this challenge of not being at home all the time but still being able to maintain a close relationship with them?
Mm-hmm. Well, many things, and some of those we didn't touch on tonight but are covered a lot in the book. But one is, when you are home, is to really engage the kids in each one of them in meaningful ways. When they were younger, one of the things we did was we have four kids. Once a week, I took one of them to breakfast, one-on-one. Breakfast one-on-one. So it was just that private time. And, so I knew when they got to be teenagers and thought I was stupid and all that kind of stuff, that we just continued to have the relationship, right, at that level. And it was, you know, that was just one example, and dating them and doing things with them, investing in their lives. Obviously having a supportive wife who was there all the time as well, sort of updating me. Communications every weekend, trying to say, okay, I've spent time with each one of them, sort of running down with them. And finding a continual way to really study them and be in their lives. One time we took a personality survey, Linda and I, but we also took it for our kids. And, you know, what personality types they were. And I had them all figured out, except Josiah, the one that Linda was just referring to. And he was just a mystery to me. But just studying the kids, really figuring out what instruments they might like to play, what sports they might like to play, what kind of people do they like, and so on, right, in their lives. And when we actually had Josiah take that test, right, we actually had him do it then because I couldn't figure him out. I couldn't figure out how he fit. It was so eye-opening to me to better learn my son, right, and what he was like. And, you know, praying for them constantly. As we mentioned, two of our sons now are engaged. And I figured by the time that they get married, I'll have prayed somewhere on the order of 5,000 to 6,000 times for their spouse. Right? And I have a very specific prayer about what characteristics are going to be in their spouse, that they'll be, Christians, that, they will have come from, Christian families and so on. And, one of our boys was dating someone who came from a broken family. And I was really struggling because, that didn't fit my prayer, God. What's going on? And, so on. It's just all of those things to just, even no matter where you are, to just be focused on developing and knowing, right, and being invested in their lives. And, of course, sometimes it means making trade-offs. And, one I talk about in the book as well is vacation that I was asked to not do to support an Intel event. And Andy Grove asked me not to do this, and I said, sorry, I'm going to keep vacation to our family. And Andy Grove said, I'm sorry, you're going to do this event. And I said, no, I'm going to keep vacation with our family, and we're going to go do this commitment I have. And he said, no, you're going to go support this event. Now, just guess what? How many people get away with saying no to Andy Grove? Not many. But I held my ground and didn't do it, and I was absolute mud in Grove's sight for almost a year after this. But I kept the commitment to the family. Because if you're always making trade-offs in favor of work, then work is your priority. And what is our God-ordained priorities? God, family, and work. And most of us live work, family, God. And if you never make trade-offs in favor of family, then it truly is work, family, God. And sometimes you just got to say, no. No. I'll pass on that promotion because I need to keep my commitments to family. I'm going to keep my vacation commitment. No, I can't do this trip. And those are tough. That's not easy. Okay. Other questions?
One question is, how do you pick up a mentor? Is a mentor always older than you? The second question is more like your personal, how did you get saved?
Okay, so mentor. Now, picking a mentor, the first thing was, in the case of the story I shared with you a bit with Andy, he picked me, right? I didn't pick him. And so sometimes you'll be lucky enough, and if you follow my three rules, right? You're Paul, you're Barnabas, you're Timothy. You'll be reaching out to other people as well, right, and doing that. But, let's say you don't have a mentor right now. How do you go pursue it? And I think about it this way. What do you want in a mentor? Well, you want somebody who's capable, right? They know something that you want to be good at. So it's somebody that you can look up to, that you can respect, that you, if they say, give you advice, you take them seriously about it. So somebody, who you really look up to and respect. Second, you want them to be better at something than you are. Right? You know, if, hey, you know, I'm really struggling with my marriage. Well, you probably want to go to somebody who has a good marriage. Right? If I'm in the workplace and want to advance my career, well, then you probably want to go to somebody who, right, you know, has a successful career that you really can grow from, or whatever it may be. So second is, you know, they have things that you want to grow and learn from them. And the third thing is that they're willing to invest in your life. You know, if you have a mentor who's never ready to spend any time with you, what good are they? Right? So those are the three things that you're looking for. Right? Now, imagine, right, you know, let's look around here, and you know, you come to somebody and say, you know, I've been watching you, and I really, really respect you. I've been impressed by this area of your life, your career, your job, and I would appreciate if you might consider just investing some of that wisdom and experience in my life with me. Could we maybe sit down and I could buy you a cup of coffee and we could talk about that? Now, at this point, he is so, so excited. Right? You know, I have given him the biggest compliment he's going to get this month. Right? You know, so, you know, and, you know, that kind of approach to somebody who you really respect, you've shown them, hey, you know, I'm really going to use your time well, right, and really heed your advice very seriously. And find those kind of people in your life. They don't necessarily need to be older, but they certainly need to be people that you're ready to take and respect and heed their advice, that they're really ready to invest in you to make you better along the way. The second question was my personal testimony. We'll give you the 90-second version. How's that? I was born and raised in Pennsylvania, in the farm country back there. I was baptized when I was 6 days old, with full knowledge of what I was doing, right? And I always thought I was a Christian. You know, I was raised in the church, went to church every Sunday. You know, going to church was a very cool thing to do, because there were the mothers and the grandmothers of the girls I was interested, right? So you wanted to impress them so that you could go do whatever you wanted with their daughters. So, you know, it was a very conducive environment. And when I moved to California at the ripe old age of 18, I went to Santa Clara Christian Church, just down Barrows Avenue, or is it that way? One of the ways here. Went to church, met Linda, you know, the first Sunday at church. She thought I was a silly high school, or a smart aleck kid. I thought she was a silly high school girl. She was right. I was wrong. You know, the church there just really challenged me to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in February of 1980, the sermon text that day was based on Revelation 3, 15, and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And that word for spit is vomit, puke. Right. In other words, right, this medium space, this, you know, this lukewarm space is more detestable to God than if you were cold. And that was me. I liked going to church on Sunday, and I did all sorts of other rotten things, right, the other 6.5 days of the week. And in February of 1980, I decided to be hot for God, and was baptized again, this time with full knowledge of what I was doing, and since then live a life that's committed to him. Now, that was more than 90 seconds, wasn't it? But let me give you 30 more seconds, so pardon. And one of the things that just really, really convinced me about this idea of full-time ministers, shortly after I became a Christian in 1980, and at this point, everything was going great in my life. Working for Intel, and I love it. I love computers. I started going to Santa Clara University to get my bachelor's degree. I was loving it, right, and doing great. And I started dating this young woman named Linda. Woo, you know, that was great. You know, life was going wonderful, and I was a young Christian, right, as well. And I felt this enormous burden from God to go into the ministry. Go into the ministry? What do you mean? I'm an engineer. I'm loving this computer stuff. I'm doing great at Intel. You know, everything's wonderful, God. What are you talking about? Right? And, you know, I just struggled with this. You know, was wrestling with God in prayer and just felt this incredible burden to go into the ministry. And so finally, after wrestling over this for a while, I laid a fleece before God, like Gideon does in the Bible. I said, okay, God, if this happens, I will go into full-time ministry. And as soon as I laid that fleece before God, I had peace. And I started to see, right, and God really made, you know, just evident in my prayer life, full-time ministry in the workplace. I am calling you to be a full-time minister, but not to leave the workplace. And that has just become a passion of mine ever since 1980, right, when I first started to see it. And that's why I believe so very strongly that if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you are a full-time minister in everything that you do, and every place that you find yourself, in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the house place, wherever you are. Okay, sorry, that was more than the 90 seconds I promised.
Before I read the question, I have one question to you. That is the economy is in such strange shape. The stock market was so bad. A lot of people here invest in stock market. Do you ever invest in stock market? if you do, how do you handle the emotion of basically the greed, the fear, and the regret? Okay. And also, Linda, are you getting involved with Pat about this financial planning and investment as well?
So, stock market. Now, I'll tell you a funny little story. When we first started at Intel, I mean, I'm a farm boy, right? You know, Pennsylvania. You know, I never, I don't think any member of my family had ever bought a stock of anything, right? You know, they were still, I think, in the Great Depression era view of the stock market, right? And hadn't realized that it actually the 1940s ended, right? You know, and so no view of stock at all. And Intel gave me these things called stock options. Okay. Right, and Linda viewed stocks as gambling. So my first stock options from Intel were about to expire. And Linda and I are having this heated discussion about owning stock. Right, she's viewing it as gambling, and it's like, honey, you know, I can buy it for 60 cents. It's now trading at $10 a share. We could sell it right away. You know, yes, we should exercise these stocks, right? You know, anyway, it was a very, you know, at the time, you know, anyway. Am I overstating it? No, anyway, okay. Just, okay, check the truth, right? Check with us. So anyway, right, and of course we went through a long discussion that gambling is chance, right? You know, stocks are investing in underlying assets. There's a big difference in those, and anyway. So, and after a number of those discussions, yeah, we invest in the stock market. And a lot of our net worth is tied up in the stock market. Now, that said, I have very, very strong views of financial management. And, you know, one of the things I talk about in the book is no debt. And when I say no debt, I mean no debt, including no mortgage. Wow. And one of the things that we started to do very early in our marriage was, you know, we took out to buy a house in California is expensive, so we took out a 30-year loan. Then we refinanced for a 15-year loan. And then we started accelerating our payments as soon as we could, and we paid off our house in about 7 years, I think, right, or 6 years living here. And we've never had debt of any sort since then, none whatsoever. And we started to build up. And you'll talk about, an inheritance, right, something that you see very profoundly in the family. Next, we said we were going to set aside sufficient funds for college, right, and low-risk investments. And we had enough set aside, right, for each of the kids, right, for their college and for their first car and toward their first house. And set and structured a financial plan as well for an inheritance to the ministries that we support as well. And now, you know, everything's paid off, 100%. You know, we've structured our assets for our family consistent with where we want to, you know, see our charities and the things that we're invested in. And, you know, at this point, we are so, you know, one of the principles, I should have mentioned this earlier, is that Linda and I agreed to agree on everything associated with her finances. If we don't agree, we don't do it. 100%. We don't agree to buy it, we don't buy it. And, you know, if you look at any marriage statistics, what are the big three reasons that people fail a marriage? Finances is always, in every survey that you ever see, one of the top three. Linda and I just took that off the list because we just agreed. We're always going to agree. We will never fight about money if we always agree at that level. And, of course, sometimes I'm more aggressive on things. She's more conservative, so we agree to agree on those things. And that's a very, very powerful principle, right? You know, have no debt, right? Structure your wealth, right, for eternity and agree to agree with your spouse. And boy, you know, it just becomes absolutely freeing. And if the stock market goes up, hey, guess what? God's going to get more money because we have more money to our charities. If it goes down, well, everything's paid for anyway, so we're just fine, right? You know, we just have absolutely no right concerns about those things. And obviously, I want to tell stock to go up. It's a great time to buy. It's very low right now. If you all buy, maybe it'll go up. That's wonderful. I'd be very excited about that. But we really have absolutely no anxiety about our finances. And we haven't, you know, now you say, oh, you're a big, expensive, right, you know, executive at Intel, no big deal. I'll tell you know, we've had financial freedom since probably like the first or second year that we were married, right, when I was making a technician's wage at Intel that's barely enough to live in California. We just have never had any issue. And we, you know, have been very, very diligent about giving. One of the other principles that we follow is give an increasing percentage of our gross income every year to the Lord's work. 10, 11, 12, and now we're giving, you know, a very substantial portion of our yearly income to the Lord's work, right? He blesses those, right, who are willing to commit themselves to him. And I think there was a second half. Sorry, I got carried away in the financial stuff. Forgive me. I'm pretty passionate on that stuff, right?
One question is about how deeply are you involved in your church's ministry, and how do you balance your time in the church and in your home? And have you ever get a burnout?
Yeah. So, you know, and I've compared Linda to brake pads in my life. She's my balance in many ways. And I would, I think I've verged on burnout a few times. But, you know, Linda's been a strong counterbalance to me there to keep me on track. And in many ways, I think that's part of God's gift to me. And Linda is that balance. Church work is like any other work, right? You can be, you know, ministers can be absolutely out of balance, working hard in the church and totally losing track of their personal relationship with God and their personal families as well. And that's as equally unbalanced even if you're doing church work. And as we look at our lives, right, as Christians, right, yes, you should be involved in the church. But that's not category one. That's not your personal relationship with God. It's not category two, your family. It's category number three, it's work. And you first must have those priorities in place and then decide how much time that you want to put into church and charities. And, you know, Linda and I have a number of charities and things that we're quite involved in. You know, we believe that participating with charities is giving of our time, energies, and not just our funds, so we're very involved there. We are involved quite with our church in many ways. We have a share group at our house that we lead. I was an elder for about 8 years in our church. I'm not doing that now. I stepped back from that in the interest of balance, right, as I traveled a lot. Just continually, you know, viewing, you know, opportunities for ministry in some ways with both the church as well as other charities that we're, you know, invested with and participating in.
One more question is about 2 years ago, you were here mentioning your career path is to be the president of Intel. How is that path going? He wants to see how soon can be the president so they can buy Intel stocks.
Well, I believe very strongly in, you know, in your missions, you know, as each of you look at your mission statement, they should be aspirational and long-term. In the sense, if you're going to write a mission statement, it should be good for the next 10, 15, 20, maybe even 30 years. and they should be things that drive you to grow and be better along the way. So I said I wanted to be president of Intel when I was 31 years old. Okay, now that's a pretty bold thing to say, 31, 32 years old, don't you think? Right, you know, at that level, and you know, I was quite junior in comparison. And it's been something that has helped to drive me to grow, to challenge myself to be better, and to see the skills that I lack that I need to develop in myself to improve. Now, if I never get to be CEO of Intel, that's A-okay. Why? God's on the throne. He's my boss, I don't work for the board of Intel. I work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he wants to have me in that platform, right, and that platform can be utilized more powerfully in ministry, amen. But along the way, it has helped me to become better and challenged me to grow. And now I get to be a quarterback, or an armchair quarterback, as they call it. I sit next to the CEO, the president and CEO. I get to see, I'll be in meetings with Paul Otellini, the current president and CEO of Intel, and I get to see how Paul answers that question. And I get to say, what if I answered it the same way? I get to see how Paul is dealing with the financial crisis right now. What if I handled it the same way? Right? And so I'm just in that position now, right, working directly for him, running the largest business group in the company, where, boy, I'm getting to see that every day. Am I good enough? Right? What if I handled it properly? So it's causing me to grow and continue to develop. And if it never works out, that is just fine. When I was 30 years old, it might not have been just fine. But now I've gotten, seen what it's like. And some days I ask, am I ready to make that next level of sacrifice as well? Because that is a big step. Boy, I get a lot of public scrutiny now. Wow, right? That's the next one. Do I want that much? Right? Could I do things like this if I was the CEO of Intel? Wow, that's another set of scrutiny to go through. Lots of those considerations. But guess what? It's not the board of directors that's going to make the decision of who's the president and CEO of Intel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ.
This question is for both Pat and Linda. In Silicon Valley, the living expenses are so expensive, so you almost need two income families here. And a lot of times when you have children, so does the wife have to leave the workforce, stay at home? If he does, how do you handle the financial issue? And also, if you have to work, like you have four kids and husband traveling, then how do you handle this stress? So for both of you.
Linda goes first on this one.
When we first got married, we had agreed that when we had children that I would stay home. So what we did was, when we got married, my check automatically went into the bank. So we never got used to a two-income family. So we always just lived on Pat's income. So now I did get pregnant and had Elizabeth at when we were married for 1 year. So I have not worked outside the home since then. And I think that if we would have started by living on the two incomes, it would have been a hard adjustment, but because we started out that way, I was able to stay home and have been able to stay home. I don't know if we would have had four kids if I would have had to work. I'm not sure that I would have been able to do that physically myself. So,
just maybe to add a few thoughts to that, I think sometimes you just don't have a choice, right? And I, I'll tell you, I have respect, admiration, and I'd say maybe a degree of disappointment for people who have to have their kids in daycare and can't be having at least one of the spouses full-time raising them. To me, that's tough, and my heart really goes out for those people. I also know that there's a lot of two-income families that are making that decision based on lifestyle choices and not on real financial requirements. And to those, I would really say, adjust your lifestyle. Right? God's given you these wonderful treasures. It's about 20 years. right, of raising them, you know, give them the very best that you have to offer, right, in that. And I'll tell you, you know, there are a couple of couples that we've done some counseling with and some encouragement with who have chosen to go from the bigger house to the smaller house, right, to change their lifestyle so that they can be more invested with their families. And if you can find a way to do it, do it, right, because that's absolutely the best thing to do for your kids. Some you can't, and just do everything you can, right, you know, adjusting your travel, have one of them there, right, find ways that you can work, you know, different partial shifts, work more at home, do everything you can, you know, because when those kids leave for college, you want them to be imprinted with your values, your faith, your family. And today I'll tell you one of the proud, you know, it's just so encouraging, like when we had all of our kids home, right, over Christmas and seeing them interact with each other now as mature Christians. You know, Elizabeth's a school teacher and a very strong Christian young woman. Josiah, a youth minister. Nathan is studying to be a youth minister. Micah is studying to be a missionary. I am very proud of my kids. And I don't believe that I could answer that question so definitively with the lifestyles, the Christian faith, the directions that they are pursuing if Linda wouldn't have been home with them, right, full time.
Anyone has a question here?
I have a question. Pat, being such a busy person, how have you been keep the communication open with your wife? And also I have a second question. Maybe it's kind of personal. You don't have to answer if you think it's too personal. Did you ever keep any secret from your wife? Like, and how did you handle it? Like, whatever secret, like company secret, church secret, whatever.
Uh-huh.
Thank you.
So the first thing is... some of the things with respect to our communication, and one of them is we date regularly. You know, we date, you know, at least once a month, hopefully every, you know, once every 2 weeks, right? And just that date time is important. We, at least once a year, if not twice a year, we take a weekend away, right, where, you know, it's our, you know, sort of often around our anniversary time, you know, but just, you know, get somebody else for the kids, we're going away, you know, and really invest in that relationship for each other. When I'm traveling, we converse regularly. I keep my cell phone on 7x24, and Linda can call me anytime, any place. Now, a couple of times, I know one time I was giving a big speech, several thousand people in the audience, I forgot to turn my cell phone off, and it rings, and I answer, and I see that it's Linda, and I say, "Hi, honey, I'm now speaking in front of 2,000 people, right? Is there any message you'd like me to give them?" Right? Yeah, right. You know, I mean, so she was rather embarrassed. She's just 1,000 miles away, you know, but she was still embarrassed, even though so on. But being available 100% of the time. So today she tried to call me. I was in a meeting. I was in the middle of an argument. I couldn't call her back, right? So I sent her an instant message right afterwards. Is it urgent or, you know, what did she need? But just being 100% available, no matter where I am, any place on the globe. You know, that, you know, is just very, you know, has just helped, I think, in lots of, you know, lots and lots of ways of keeping our communication in spite of being, you know, a busy executive and traveling a lot as I do. Keeping secrets. So sometimes she doesn't need to bear, you know, she's not the senior executive at Intel. And, you know, two things. One is I might bore her to tears with some of the problems I'm working on, and some of it is it's my job to carry those burdens. And, you know, so sometimes discretion is needed on my part of the stuff that I pour on her. Right? Sometimes it's helpful to know that she'll support me in prayer. I got a big decision tomorrow. I'm going to have to redeploy a group. That's all she needs to know, but she can be supporting me. Sometimes, like when I was an elder at the church, I'm the elder, she's not. And it deals with personal things that are going on inside of it. In those cases, I couldn't raise right to her. One other example was when I was writing the first version of this book, I had a good idea. I decided that I wasn't going to tell her that I was going to write a book. What I was going to do instead was I was going to complete a full draft of the book before I told her. Because that way, this whole idea of balancing or juggling, if I could get it done in the long plane flights, the late nights, the stuff when the kids are, you know, if I could get a full draft done, then it's working, right? Because I wasn't disrupting or taking time away from the family. So I thought that was pretty clever on my part, don't you think? Now, when I told Linda, so I came to Linda, I said, honey, I like to write a book. And her response was, no, you're too busy. And I said, but honey, I've already finished a draft. I thought she'd be proud of me. Her response was, you've done what? Right? You know, how dare you be doing that without telling me? You know? You know, and it was, you know, what I thought was very clever and good, she thought is duplicitous and sneaky right behind it. So anyway, you know, I'll simply say on those things, you know, in a husband-wife relationship, absolutely. You know, there are some things you just use discretion. And it may be because of roles like being an elder, it may be other things that are personal that you really shouldn't be sharing. But with those exceptions, you just want to be transparent in your relationship. You know, leave your father and mother, and the two shall be united together. They shall weave their lives together. They shall cleave, and they shall become one in the eyes of God.
One of the questions is for both for Linda and Pat. When you found out one of your teenager kid had made some mistakes, you don't want to provoke him or her, but you, how do you, what kind of strategy do you use to correct it? You criticize him or her, or just encourage her? How do you handle this?
Pray is always my first response, obviously. I don't know if criticizing is ever a good thing, but we do have to correct, and we do have to teach and lead our children. Another thing that Pat and I have always done is we've always been a united front. Our kids know that if mom says no, dad's going to say no. And if they ask me and I say no, and they go and ask dad and he says yes, and then we find out that they've done that, they're in big trouble. So we've always had a united front. So we've always agreed about the discipline of our children.
I'd say, you know, also just, you know, you do have to correct. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that just means that there's punishment. And even if they've told you about it, you know, there's just the necessity to deal with that. And, you know, sometimes that punishment is even harder on you, right? You know, when the kids start driving and the punishment is taking the car away, that means you got to drive them, right? You know, that's a pain. But that's the punishment. You know, they were not responsible, right? And as a result, you know, the punishment, right, was that. So, and I know a couple of times he says, you know, that was a dumb idea, that punishment that we had, right? You know, so on, you know, think these things through carefully. Also, if you're going to require those things, if you're going to say something, you got to follow through, you know, 100% of the time, right? If that's what you say, you have to follow through entirely with the consequences. And our kids, you know, I'd say, I think now we've had three of the kids do this, that after they've gone off to college, they have either written letters or come back to us and verbally said how much they appreciated us as parents. And particularly when Josiah, who was one of the most challenging kids for us to raise, he took a psychology class and sort of grading, right, you know, how parents did. And he calls us up and he basically says, you guys are great. You were A's as parents. You did it all right. Right, and you know, he just went on and on about how good we were at parents. Now, this was the kid that was the toughest for us. He wasn't complimenting us a few years ago, and I'll tell you, that was, you know, that letter that he sent to us, and you know, that thing that he gave to us was just one of the proudest moments as parents. Because when you're dealing with those instructions, dealing with that discipline, sometimes you're just not sure you're doing the right thing and handling it right, you know, as you go through. But if they come back afterwards a few years later and say, you were great parents, and I love you, Mom and Dad, for it. And I didn't agree with you all at the time. but you were great parents, and you're exactly the parents I want. Yeah, that's as great a reward as parents can get.
Because for the time's sake, we need to cut off from here. I have the last question. Pat, you are so busy for family, for work, for church work, everything. So how many hours do you sleep at a day? And how do you keep your health?
Well, one of the things on my, you know, God has blessed me with the metabolism. And, you know, I sleep 5 or 6 hours during the week, and I sleep 7 or 8 hours on weekends to catch up a little bit. And I've been doing that for about 30 years, just about. You know, I've been sort of keeping that same pace. And, of course, when we're on vacation, I'll sleep more and stuff like that. And that's just how God, you know, and I function well there. Right, I drink too much coffee, and other than that, you know, I'm great with that pace. On my mission statement, it says exercise 3 times a week. I actually average pretty close to 4, right, times a week. Play racquetball, exercise, lift weights regularly, and really try to, you know, take care of health. It was funny when Linda turned, you know, well, I shouldn't say an age, but yeah. Anyway, yeah. When, she and I, it was funny, she crossed a milestone, one of those, you know, X0 years. And when she crossed it, we started exercising more regularly. And I said, you know, I'm healthier today than I was 15 years ago. Just being very diligent about health, exercise, being very consistent there. And I'd say, whatever pattern that is for you, you know, maybe you're a person who needs 9 hours of sleep. Great. Make sure you do that in a very disciplined way. Exercise regularly. Keep that pattern well. Keep track of your health. This is God's temple that He's given you. But utilize your time well. And one of the things we didn't talk about in the mission statement section is time management and discipline about that. And, you know, do personal time studies on yourself. Figure out if you're using the time where you want it and the things that you want it for. And if you're utilizing your time well, you're at that, you know, metabolism that God has blessed you with. You're taking care of His temple. You know, you have family. You have your faith. You have work and balance, right? You're seeing God's leading in all of those areas. That's what I call power juggling. And you are having influence in the home. You are having influence in the work. You're having influence at church. You're touching people's lives. You're affecting them for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what I call power juggling. And that's when you get to this point in life where you really can just see God's great blessing on every aspect of your life. And sometimes there'll still be challenges. Sometimes it will be hard along the way. But to see His blessing come through every aspect of your life, that's when you truly have reached balance in faith, family, and work. Thank you very much. Another example.